Well, I thought I'd start this morning with another backpacking story, if that's okay. Not from my recent trip, but from my dad's first trip that he went on over a year ago. And it was on the same trail, but he started down on the border with Mexico, and the intention was to hike all the way to Canada. He had to skip some parts, and my brother got married, so we figured that'd be important to be there at my brother's wedding, so he didn't quite make it all the way. But when he originally went, he went with a friend of his, so he didn't have to hike alone out there in the middle of the wilderness. And so he took his friend, and this friend, unbeknownst to my dad and his friend had some health problems, I think, that were worse than he realized. And not only that, but he brought a pack, a big military pack that is not really the kind of pack you want for a through hike. It's extra heavy. It'd be something you'd want maybe if you're hauling a huge amount of stuff for a few hours to camp. And so he had this huge pack, wasn't in great shape. And so if I remember right, it wasn't too long into the first day that he started having trouble walking. He started stumbling because of the weight of the pack. And I mean, I wasn't there, but I know most of this trail, you're in the mountains, so you're on some pretty big hills. So when he'd fall off the path, he'd slide down a good ways down the hill and have to climb back up. And so it got to the point where even when he didn't have his pack on, he was having trouble walking and falling down. So it became clear pretty quickly that he needed to get off of the trail. They needed to find a road they were going to cross and call and have somebody pick him up and get him out of there. But of course, they couldn't do that real quickly. It was going to be several days, and especially at the pace they were going. So what my dad decided to do was he would have his friend take his pack off and leave it behind, and then my dad would take his pack and help his friend walk, and they would walk, you know, half a mile or so, and his friend would sit down, my dad would take his pack off, and then my dad would go back and get his friend's pack and carry it to where he was, and then they'd start over again. So they were just inching along kind of up the trail, and of course that kind of threw off the timing of everything. But my dad was literally bearing his neighbor's burden, his brother's burden. Now, how many of you know that in the church, as Christians, we are to carry one another's burdens, right? We're to do that. We talked about that during the scripture reading and during Kent's time of sharing. It's kind of basic stuff that we learn early on. But the problem is that when we see somebody in need, or probably you've had this happen, where you see somebody in need, there's problems, or maybe you're in need, there's problems, you don't quite know how to help the other person, or maybe yourself. You know that something needs to be done, but you don't quite know how to go about it or what to do. So today we're going to see how we are to serve one another through intercession, how we are to take care of one another, how we're to help one another. Today we'll be in James 5, 13 through 20, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. James 5, 13 through 20. This will be our last sermon in our series in James, and then we'll go on to other things. So if you've been here for all of these, it's the last one in the book of James. We're going to see today the need for intercession, and then four specific situations we face and how to intercede for others in those situations. So it's not all-encompassing today. This isn't going to give you every solution to help others in need or yourself when you're in need, but it will give us some practical tips on how to serve and intercede for one another in the church. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage, James 5, 13 through 20. I'll just read all of it right here at the beginning. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." So what we see throughout this passage then, kind of the main point, is that we need to intercede to God on behalf of ourselves and our brothers and sisters. We need to intercede to God on behalf of ourselves and our brothers and sisters. Basically, we need to help our fellow Christians. We need to help our fellow Christians. We need to bring our trials or the trials of our brothers and sisters to the Lord in order to help them. That's how we intercede for them. The first intercession we see, so we're going to go through four intercessions, as I'll call them here in this passage. The first one is that the suffering should pray to God. If you're suffering, you need to pray to God. You need to bring that prayer to the Lord. If you're hurting, you should pray. You need to bring that to the Lord yourself. We see that at the very beginning of verse 13. Now, suffering here is a more general suffering that could be many things. Could be physical illness, could be pain, could be injury, could be psychological distress, could be relationship problems. Any kind of general suffering is being talked about here. And when we're suffering, then we need to bring that to the Lord. Now, it's a lie that if we are Christians and we do everything right and we give to the Lord and we go to church that we don't suffer. Because we suffer as Christians, don't we? Even if we're doing everything right. Remember, Job was doing everything right and yet he still ended up suffering. And so when we find ourselves in that suffering, what we should do is first, if there's a way to fix the situation, we should try to fix it, right? It's not just that we give up and try to give it to the Lord. If there's something that we can do to get better or to make the situation better or help improve the situation, we need to do that. But a lot of times when we're suffering, there are things that are out of our control that we can't do anything about, aren't there? And so when that happens, what we do is we need to bring those to the Lord. Now, what are we to pray for? It says here that we're to pray, but it doesn't exactly say what to pray for or how to pray. Well, the context implies it's certainly okay to pray for the alleviation of the problem, that the problem gets fixed, that if the Lord can somehow bring healing or reconciliation or providence, whatever it takes, we can certainly pray for that, for the Lord to take care of that. But we must not just pray for the alleviation of the suffering or for the problem to be taken away. That's something we can pray for, but we also need to pray that we might be empowered and know how to glorify God in the midst of our suffering or even because of our suffering. Because many times the Lord has a ministry for us in the midst of our suffering. And so we need to be praying not only that the Lord would heal us and take care of us, but also that the Lord would empower us and give us the wisdom and the opportunity to serve others in the midst of our suffering. So we can't forget that as well, because it's not, a lot of times when we suffer, we just think about completely about ourselves and the suffering that we're undergoing. We don't think about how we can use that to serve others. And we kind of forget about others when we're suffering, don't we? So we need to be praying that the Lord give us discernment and wisdom on how to do that. The second intercession we see is that the cheerful need to sing praise. The cheerful need to sing praise. If you're happy, you should thank God. We don't just come to God when we're suffering, do we? It's not that we just show up and we have this relationship with God when things are bad and we say, oh man, things are just really bad. I need the Lord. The Lord is my strength. And that's good, but we also need to be coming to the Lord and having that regular relationship and interaction and prayer to Him, even when things are going well, don't we? That's why one reason why when we come together as a church body, we sing. We sing worship songs. We praise Him for all the blessings that He's given to us. We remember the good things that we have. So if you're in here and life right now is great and you're feeling fine other than the inconveniences of coronavirus and all that stuff, then that's good. That's great. Don't feel guilty about that. Don't feel like, oh, well, maybe I'm not a good Christian because things are great. I need some suffering. I need to be a martyr in some way. Well, don't feel like that. And enjoy the blessings that God has given to you. And the proper response then is to go to the Lord and pray to Him and to give Him thanks and worship Him for all the blessings that He's given to you. So that's the other thing we need to do. Not only when things are bad, but when things are good, we come to the Lord in prayer and give Him credit and glory for that. The third intercession we see is for the sick. Sick people certainly need our help. Now, the leadership of a church has a unique responsibility for the sick. This doesn't absolve the rest of us of caring for the sick. That's why we have the prayer insert bulletins in our bulletin, and that's why in this prayer service that we start, we will certainly be praying for the sick. We all need to be praying for one another, caring for the sick. That's a responsibility that all Christians have, but the leadership in a church have a unique responsibility. Verse 14 says that if someone is sick, he or she needs to call for the elders of the church to come and pray for him or her. The fact that the elders are called to come to the sick person implies that this person is probably severely sick and bedridden. They don't come to the elders. They need to call and have the elders show up and pray for them. The fact that the elders need to come to the sick person, the language of healing in verse 16 that we see, and the language of raising the sick up, indicates to me this is physical weakness. There are some who propose that this is some kind of moral or spiritual weakness, because the Greek word here can be just translated as weakness more generally. So some argue that this is a sin issue here that the elders need to come pray for. But I think because of the above references that it better implies physical weakness, that we're talking about sickness, injury, or somebody's sick, somebody's bedridden, there's a real problem. When that happens, the leaders and the elders of the church need to come and pray and intercede for them. But not only are the elders to come and pray for healing for the sick, but they are to anoint, it says, the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, that may or may not seem strange to you, this idea of anointing, depending on how you grew up, what church tradition you've grown up in, and the church background you have. So what's going on? What's this oil stuff even talking about here? Well, the Greek word here refers to olive oil. So we're not talking about motor oil, of course, here. We're not talking about essential oils, right? We're talking about olive oil. But what's debated is why they were applying olive oil. Why in the world were they dumping olive oil on somebody when the elders would come and pray for them in the first century church when James is writing? Was it applied for medicinal purposes? Was it applied for symbolic purposes? Now, the difficulty and why there's a lot of debate about this is because that olive oil was used for both reasons at this time. So it was used medicinally as kind of a first aid, and then it was also used symbolically to show honor or for celebration. Now, if you recall an example of this is going way before the time of James, but in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king. And when he's anointed as king, part of that is, the anointing is, he gets olive oil put on him. And that was, of course, not a medicinal reasoning. That's to show that he's consecrated, he's dedicated to the Lord. There's a symbolic purpose going on. And so this was something that was regularly done in Israel and even in first century Israel as well. So it was used medicinally also, not just symbolically, but it was used medicinally where they would apply olive oil to wounds, kind of to prevent infection. It was used to apply to burns and injuries and things like that, as kind of a salve, as kind of a pain reliever. And so it was used medicinally. So the question is, why this even matters is whether we still do this today. Because those who interpret this as this is medicinal, they'll say, well, we don't need to do that anymore. Because now, if it's used medicinally, basically this is saying, go to the sick, provide first aid that you can, put some oil on. And so now we have things like antibiotic salve and all this other stuff that we can take care of the sick. And that means we wouldn't have to apply oil today because we can apply different things for first aid. But if it's symbolic, if it's used as an anointing, a commissioning, a dedication to the Lord of the sick person, then that symbol has just as equal power today. And it's something that we should still do. So, it's a tough call. I have to say it's a tough call because it was used in both ways. I can see it being used in both ways in this passage. But right now, I tend to side with the interpretation that it is symbolic, that it is for a consecration to the Lord. And I think it's something that we can do and is worth doing even today, putting oil on somebody. But we need to remember that it's not. There's nothing magic about the oil. Even if we use it as a symbol, it's not that if we have the elders praying and we have the oil, that equals healing. Like you have some kind of mathematical formula, right? You got the elders, you got them all in a row, you got the oil, and then you equal healing. And so we shouldn't universalize verse 15 where we think that if we always follow that formula that there'll be healing, where we say, okay, God, you know what? You have to heal this person because we got all the elders here. We got the olive oil. We dumped all the olive oil. We dumped a whole bottle on this person's head. They're all extra oily, and we got the extra, extra virgin olive oil, and we're extra holy, and so this person has to be healed, right? It's There's nothing magical about the oil. There's nothing magical about the formula. And we can't manipulate God by doing exactly what this passage says and we say he's got to heal the person. Certainly if we do this, we're told in the passage that the person can be healed. But the reality is the Lord's will always be done, whether that's healing for the person or if some will is going to be accomplished through the person's illness. Now, we must never underestimate the power of prayer, because I think a lot of times we kind of think, well, you know, that was kind of cool stuff in the first century. You got miracles, you got the apostles doing crazy things, but the Lord answers prayers today, even miraculous prayers. So we must never underestimate the power of prayer. Now notice also the last clause of this verse. If the sick person has committed sin, they will be forgiven. Don't miss the if here. Not all illnesses are a result of somebody's sin. Again, remember Job, and last year we went through the series in Job. We saw that people suffer, and it's not necessarily because they've done something wrong. But the reality is, sometimes God does discipline his children through giving them illness. If they're living in unrepentant sin, he could make them become sick. He could punish them with illness. Now, a clarification on that. A lot of times Christians will be worried because if they're sick or they get some bad health diagnosis, they think, oh boy, God must be mad at me in some way. I must have sinned somehow. And I think that God makes it quite clear when he's disciplining a Christian because of sin. You'll know it. If you have any openness at all to the fact that you may be suffering as a result of sin, he'll let you know it. If earthly parents let you know why they're punishing you, then God certainly can do that and certainly will do that. He'll let you know that if you're suffering because of sin. But our passage says that when the elders pray for someone who's very sick as a result of sin, that might well result in God relenting of his discipline. So there's an intercession both on the fact of with sin, when the elders come and pray for somebody, that God might have mercy on them, and then also that God might have mercy, even if sin is uninvolved, that God might heal the person and take mercy in that regard as well. Now, I also want to take for a second, I know there's kind of a lot of digressions about this verse, but these are important verses here. I want to talk about the prayer of faith, what James calls the prayer of faith at the beginning of verse 15, because there are sometimes misinterpretations and confusions about what's going on here. So what is the prayer of faith? Let me tell you what it's not, first of all. It's not that we just have to believe enough that God will heal a person and he will heal them. It's not like what you see in fairy tales where, you know, you have a little bit of fairy dust and if you believe enough, you can jump off a building and fly, right? It's not about manipulating God through our faith. It's not about the greatness, the measure of our faith, where if we just close our eyes, grit our teeth, and we just really, really believe that God will heal someone. It's not about that. It's not about getting enough faith to heal someone. We can't, again, manipulate God with our faith. Rather, this is a prayer done with faith that if it's God's will, that the person will be healed. It's a prayer with the faith that God can heal any illness, and a prayer where one prays for God's will, whatever that might be. Where we're praying, you know, if it's the Lord's will, that that person be healed. If it's not, then that the Lord's will be done in that way. And that we believe that if it's the Lord's will that they be healed, even if medically it makes no sense that they would be healed, that he will do that. But it's not that we just have to believe enough that we can kind of twist God into healing when he may not want to heal or when it seems impossible that healing would occur. Now, not only this, not only do the elders need to intercede for people in prayer like this, but the congregation needs to intercede for one another as well. We see this in verse 16. We are to confess our sins to one another. This is important for the sake of reconciliation if we've sinned against one another. Confession is how forgiveness and reconciliation happen in the church. Without confession, without repentance, without kind of that coming clean, there's no reconciliation. Wounds that are created will still fester and still be there. Now, this is important in light of what we just read, because if we live in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, then God, again, may discipline us with illness or something else. But this is not confession like the Catholic Church practices it. It's not that if you've done something wrong at somebody else in the church that you come to me and confess and then I can pray and then you have forgiveness. It's not about that. What you need to do is if you've sinned in some way against someone else, you need to pray to God directly because you've got a direct line to God. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to come through me. You don't need me as a pastor. You don't need a priest to intercede for you. You can pray to God and he'll give you forgiveness if you repent. And then not only that, you need to go to the person or people that you've wronged and you need to confess so that there's reconciliation there between the people wronged. If you come to me and say, well, Pastor Chris, I did something really wrong against this other person in the church. They're mad at me, and I just hope that you can forgive me. And what I'll say to you is, I don't know why you're telling me this. I'm not upset by it. You need to go to the Lord and pray to him, and you need to go to the other person and reconcile with him. I don't need to get involved in this or know anything about this. The only time I get involved is when reconciliation is not happening for whatever reason between two people and there's some kind of conflict. So we need to be confessing our sin to one another, holding one another accountable. But not only that, but we need to be praying for one another when we have needs. It's, again, not only the elders who pray for the sick or the suffering or those that have problems, but we all need to be doing that. Pray for what you see on your sermon inserts. Be praying for those things. Pray for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ when you hear about them. Pray for those when I send out a prayer notice on the prayer chain. Be praying for those regularly. That's part of our responsibility as Christians, is to be caring for one another, interceding for one another in prayer. Now, righteous persons, we're told here, righteous persons' prayers are especially effective. We see elsewhere in Scripture that sin hinders our prayers. If we're living in sin, our prayer lives are going to be a little messed up because our relationship with the Lord is a little bit messed up. When we're sinning with him, when we're living in open sin, and especially when we're not forgiving others or mistreating your spouse are two specifics in Scripture that are listed as things that derail our prayer lives pretty severely. Now, why is this the case? Why is the righteous person's prayers especially effective? Well, first, the righteous person's living within the will of God and is more likely to know what to pray for and how to pray for the Lord's will. They're just going to be praying for what naturally is God's will. Therefore, their prayers tend to be more in line with what God wants already, naturally. Second, since they're living righteously, there's nothing hindering their prayer lives with God. They don't have some unconfessed sin that's festering, that's causing some brokenness in their relationship with the Lord. And it's better to have a righteous Christian praying for you than it is a hypocritical, backslidden one. That's just what we see here, and that's the reality. And we need to covet the prayers of the righteous. You know, one reason why I dread the day of my grandparents' death, is, besides the fact that I love them, is because they pray for us regularly. I just talked to my grandma this past week, and she told us, she said, I pray for you guys every day, and I covet those prayers because I know, and I think of my grandparents as especially righteous people, and I know that when they die, when they pass away, I lose valuable prayer support. And so we all need to be coveting the prayers of the righteous people in our lives who are praying for us and who are praying for one another. Because the prayer of the righteous person is powerful. To demonstrate the truth of the power of righteous prayers, James cites the example of Elijah in verse 17 and verse 18. James is quick to point out that Elijah was no demigod. He was not some divine person who never sinned. He had a sin nature like ours. He sinned sometimes. And yet, he was a godly man, and he was filled with the power of God. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed that it would rain, and then it started raining. And this, of course, recounts the drought that surrounded Elijah's epic showdown with, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, where he had the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, Elijah was just a human like us, but God answered his prayers and withheld rain and gave Elijah what he asked. The prayers of the righteous are powerful. Keep in mind, though, that Elijah didn't just decide to pray for the rain to stop. It's not that he had a personal vindictiveness where he thinks, you know what, I want to hurt the nation, I want to hurt the king of Israel, I'm going to pray that it wouldn't rain, and then God answered him. It was within God's will, in keeping with Deuteronomy 28, that long list of curses that I'm sure you stay up every night and read through, the blessings and curses at the end of Deuteronomy. But in keeping with those curses, that's a consequence for Israel's sin, that it wouldn't rain. And so he's praying in keeping with the will of God, what God would naturally do when the nation is grossly sinning against the Lord. He prays that, and God answers in accordance with God's own will. The righteous are righteous precisely because they seek to do what is the will of the Lord. And so, one, again, reason that the righteous prayers are so powerful is because they tend to pursue what the will of the Lord is. And of course, the Lord will always act in keeping with his own will and his own desire. Finally, James closes this letter by telling us that we need to lead our sinning brothers and sisters back to righteousness. We need to lead our sinning brothers and sisters back to righteousness. We need to help other Christians do what is right. When we see that they're off the beaten track, we need to help our brothers and sisters do what is right. We see this in verse 19 and 20 of our passage. Sometimes, all of us as Christians, we wander from the truth, don't we? We get off the beaten track, we sin, we mess up. We practice what's sinful and we go against the truth of God and God's perfect standard. And when this happens, because it's going to happen to everybody, it happens to all of us, it happens to me, it happens to the other elders, happens to every Christian, we do sin. When this happens, we need to be held accountable. We need someone to let us know that we've gone astray, and we certainly need to repent on our own. We're to confront one another, as uncomfortable as that might be. And as Rob mentioned, that's difficult because people get offended when you confront them when there's sin. And it takes discernment and wisdom to know how to approach that. But it's something we're called to do. We're supposed to let one another know. And we see a brother or sister has started sinning, has misled in some way, we need to address that, and we need to help show them in Scripture where they've sinned, where they've gone astray, and we need to lead them back into righteousness with love, not a self-righteous judgmental attitude, but with genuine concern and love for them. In verse 20, James points out that when we lead someone from sin and repentance, we have delivered him or her from death. So even though James says that their soul is saved from death, the Greek word for soul can refer to someone's whole life. So there's not this we think that there's this implicit division between soul and physical body. That's not necessarily the case with the Greek word for soul. It's not that there's this implicit division. So it's not that their eternal soul is lost and we're saving their eternal soul. If we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, their soul is secure. But what we're talking about is their life. We're saving their life, their mortal life, from death. How so? How in the world are we saving our brother and sister from death if we lead them from sin, if we lead them into repentance? Well, in keeping with the context, we've seen that rebellious sin can result in physical illness from God as a result of discipline because of sin. So God sometimes does lead his children to death for their sins. We're told that in Scripture. That might seem kind of extreme to us, but sometimes the Lord decides that the best thing for one of his children, if they're living in rebellion, is to take them home, is to bring them home. So by leading a brother or sister to repentance, you may well have just saved their mortal lives. James also says that by doing this, that they cover a multitude of sins. Now it's debated whether this is talking about the repentant sinner or the one who is leading the sinner to repentance. Who gets this covering going on? Is it the sinner? Is it the one leading the sinner to repentance? Well, I'm convinced it's the repentant sinner who gets this covering for a few reasons. First of all, it's more natural that the one who needs covering is the one who's been living in sin. They've got something to cover, not the righteous person who's leading the sinner to repentance. Second, the act of saving his soul is clearly talking about the sinful astray person, not the righteous person leading the sinner to repentance. And then it would follow that the next act of having sins covered would be what's in view here. And the final reason is theological, because we know that doing good deeds doesn't undo sins that we've committed. It's not that if we do something wrong, you know, I do something wrong, I I insult somebody when I shouldn't, that I can have that sin forgiven by going out and then doing good deeds, by doing charity. It doesn't work like that. We need to repent from the sin that we've done and ask for forgiveness for that. And any righteous deeds we do is unrelated. It's not that we need to do more good than bad and that atones for our bad sins. Jesus is the one that atoned for our sins. And so because of that, I don't think that getting a covering, if you lead someone to repentance, that means that a bunch of your sins are covered over. I think we're talking about the sinful person, that they're covered and that they have avoided sin that they would otherwise do. Because if somebody's living in sin, you lead them away from that lifestyle pattern, then they've naturally then avoided many sins that they were going to commit. So I think that's what's going on here. So as uncomfortable as it might be, we need to hold one another accountable. And when we see a brother or sister living in sin, we need to lead them to repentance. And that's difficult, and it does take wisdom, and it does take discernment, and the other person may get mad. So one thing we need to do, besides having wisdom and discernment, is in our own lives, we need to have the humility that we recognize, look, we're all sinners. We all need to be held accountable. And if somebody confronts me because they think I've sinned, whether I have or not, I need to have the humility to be okay with that because they're just trying to love me well and help me live a righteous life. And so we need to kind of put a self-check on our attitude with regards to that. So to close today, James closes his book on this important topic of prayer and our need to intercede for God. We saw that we need to intercede to God on behalf of ourselves and our brothers and sisters. We need to bring everything to the Lord. When things are going well, when things are going poorly, the suffering should pray to God for healing, discernment, and empowerment. The happy should praise and thank God for their blessings. The ill need the intercession of the church leadership and the congregation alike. And finally, the whole congregation needs to confront sin when it happens, because we're all people. That means we all have a sin nature, even if we're all Christians. And that means we're going to sin. That means they're going to have things to confront. We're going to have things that we need to be held accountable for. We need to confess our sins to one another. We need to lead our sinning brothers and sisters to the Lord and back to righteousness. If we intercede for one another in this way, God will do great things through our church, through our own lives, and even in a small church like RBF and in a small town like Rossville. If we're doing these things, if we're interceding to the Lord on behalf of ourselves and one another, the Lord will do great things through the ministry of RBF and do great things through the town of Rossville, where we are. Small as it may be, and in the broad scheme of America and American culture, as insignificant as Rossville might be, we can do great things for the Lord if we're living righteously and interceding on behalf of our town, on behalf of our stayed on behalf of our country. If we're doing what we're supposed to do, the Lord will work in mighty ways through us. Let's close in prayer.